God is good. And all the time. All right, let's continue on in our series in Mark chapter 16, if you want to make your way there. Father, open your word to us. Speak through me this morning. May we receive from you what you have for us. Give us ears to hear. Just what you want us to hear this morning. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. We just thank you for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This is perhaps the most difficult passage I have had to prepare and or preach on since I've been teaching in church. I would say I've had some difficult ones that were hard to preach because of pressures from outsiders, opinions, and perspectives. This one actually is difficult in the sense of doctrine, theology, and hermeneutics, putting them all together. And so I want us to, more than anything else, before we get started, we always will look at Scripture in light of Scripture, and we are going to take it, I will take it literally, unless otherwise indicated. And that indication can come from the Holy Spirit, can come from other Scriptures, and come from context, various different reasons. But this brings us to Mark chapter 16. Here we are. I'm going to read both of these verses this morning again for us. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. We are in a series on these two verses. If you have not heard, particularly week one, I'm saying before you even come to me with a question, before you say anything about this message, that is a requirement to go back and listen to it. It is a preface for all of these statements in his name. In his name. If you've not heard that one, definitely go back and do that. But I would encourage you to get the context of the whole series. It's really dangerous to pick up mid-thought, and really, I'm just encouraging us to consider that this morning. Don't take these phrases out of context. You really need to go back to really the rest of it. Before we get into what I believe this passage is saying, I'm going to ask a question that's going to alarm probably a lot of us, most of you in this room. Are these verses in Mark chapter 16 in the original manuscripts? Were they written by Mark? I'm going to ask that, and many of you probably have never even heard that before, that there's a possibility there are not, but I feel, before we get into this, that it's important to clear this up and just give you the facts and stuff pertaining to these verses. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have available. That's a fact. There's two scripts that are generally widely accepted as the most accurate, the most because there are a few generations of copies that were made thereafter. They're closest back to the dates of the original. And these verses are not found in them. There's various different endings from Mark chapter 16. Up to about four different ones. It will stop at verse 8 in some. You may have at the end of your Bible, if it's a good Bible, you have an extra little paragraph to the side or the end margin that's in mine, it's italicized and says something to the effect that these verses are missing in some manuscripts. Some of them tack it on the end of verse 8. And then there's this big section, which you probably have printed in your Bible, may or may not be italicized, but most versions will have it, translations will have it as printed text, verses 9 through 20. And so there's a couple variations, and some manuscripts have both of the short ending and the long ending. This is just, I'm just putting some facts out there for you. So far, the previous weeks, we have not had a problem with this, because the other sermons we've preached have plenty of other scripture to back up and corroborate all of these other things we talked about in his names. We talked about casting out demons and speaking with new tongues. All of these things have plenty of verses to back this up. Today, we do have perhaps an issue because this concept of picking up serpents is only found one time in the book of Acts as scripture records it, and drinking deadly poison is nowhere to be found anywhere in the whole Bible. So I want us to know all of this as we look forward to hopefully unconfuse everybody, and I will tell you why I believe what I believe. But I'm not here to undermine the authority of God's word and to state that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is or is not authentic. But the fact remains these are under dispute, and I believe it's necessary to make mention of this. given the limited supporting scripture that we have based on drinking poison and picking up serpents. Okay, as I said, four different endings are found among the manuscripts collectively. The first time these verses were rejected, and this may be interesting to you, I'm just going to go through a little bit of historical fact, was from Eusebius. He was born in AD 260. So 260-some years after Christ was the first time we see these verses even rejected. Okay? And he was a great authority on the early church history and doctrine. And what's interesting is most of his successors, despite his great influence, actually rejected his teaching on rejecting these. Is that even those that would follow in his footsteps did not have a problem with these verses at all. Irenaeus, another great early historian, he accepted as part of Mark's gospel when he was arguing with the books of heretics, and he had written all these books about defending Christianity. He accepted it and quoted it actually as scripture. Interestingly enough, Dean John William Bergen, in 1871, he wrote a book called The Last 12 Verses of the Gospel According to St. Mark, Vindicated Against Recent Objectors and Established. That's the whole title. He spent a long time evaluating these verses and wrote an exhaustive book, which I am yet to read, but in preparation for this, I might confess I am quite honestly interested in reading it. He observed it both stylistically and on these historical grounds of the manuscripts that were available, and he came to the exact opposite conclusion of most scholars. He finds that their claim of non-authenticity rests on shoddy scholarship, that's his words, and an over-reliance on certain Western manuscripts. Those two being Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and those are the two that we're talking about are most widely accepted. Interestingly enough, and he made reference of this, and this was the first I had heard it, site after site after site, and numerous scholars and theologians and people that they do this for a living because they enjoy it or they get paid to do it. However, they put all of this research out there on whether these verses or not and studying the Greek. After reading all of these, this is the first time that I came across this. In his book, he even asserts that there's a blank spot after Mark 16, verse 8, in those two original manuscripts. So these two that we take as the most widely accepted actually have a blank spot after them where these verses, in theory, would go. The understanding behind that is that the scribe who was writing these knew about the various endings and probably skipped it in order to be able to go back and figure out which ending was supposed to be tacked on and never did. Again, most widely accepted manuscripts, and they're also missing endings to Hebrews and Revelation. So I'm just putting all the facts out there to get you to realize that just because the world out there says they may or may not be part of it, there's a whole lot of things we don't understand and don't know. The best we have is manuscripts from the 200s, and most of them are from 400 and later. And so there's a lot of things that kind of point to one way or the other. Additionally, what I found interesting is that most people who claim these 12 verses, I guess, are not in there come from very conservative backgrounds, mostly Reformed, while most charismatics take them. Why? Because we get verses about healing and tongues and all these wonderful things. But I would also go another step and argue that the conservative Reformed groups that say these verses are not in there are very quick to say they're not in there so that we don't have as much evidence to point for the authenticity of them. Even with all this proof, the decision comes down to this. Is God able to preserve his word or not? I believe, you know, even though human writings are filled with error, the word of God is not. And I believe it's complete and inspired and wholly preserved through the power of God. So I do believe that these verses, after my study this week, I've gone back and forth many times. I feel it's very necessary with this sermon to preface all of that with the findings that I had. But I do personally believe that we can trust these verses are an inspired part of the Word of God. That said, they will pick up serpents and they will drink any deadly poison. It will not hurt them. These are the two phrases we're going to look at this morning, or three phrases, clauses, I guess. And this passage is as much misused as it is a difficult one. And unfortunately, its misuse is often deadly, as you, I'm sure, are aware and or have heard. Before I tell you what I believe it means and how I believe it is intended to be implied, here are some theories that are floating around. These are some other teachings of people that do accept it, or those that would say it's not scripture and they've tried to make their sense out of it anyway. Clearly, I believe, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of showing you bad teachings is just to make us aware that we would be able to better understand and respond to the questions as the world would have them. And you're probably going to laugh at some of these. You might even cry at some of these. But we must remember the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And there is a great danger when trying to interpret Scripture without Him. The first one is this. This passage, which we've talked about already, it was not there originally. This is the great theory. People just will throw out the whole section because it's uncomfortable. Oh, well, that's not there, so we're not even going to talk about that. The second thing is this. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. This was fulfilled in Paul. The one verse I've talked about, this obscure verse, we'll get to again later. Paul shook a viper into the fire, said, okay, well, that sums up this whole thing, and that's all we need to know about it, was that this was the sign, that was it. They leave it there. This is a very interesting one. I found from St. Seraphim of Sarov. He actually, anyone heard of him? It's a great name, isn't it? St. Seraphim of Sarov. He says, being filled with the Spirit makes you, quote, immune to the action of the elements. And I'll continue on what that means. Immune to the action of the elements to such a degree that water could not drown you, fire cannot burn you, the earth cannot swallow you up in the abysses, and the air could not harm you by any way of action whatsoever. That'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing. We're going to baptize everyone in the Holy Spirit so you cannot drown or be burned, and you can't inhale anything that's toxic. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if that accompanied it? Okay, obviously we know that not to be true. That was his belief. St. Seraphim of Sarov, good old man. Next one is this. This prophecy was simply about the future of Israel. There would be no war, there'd be longer life, nature would be less hostile. And there's some references which, if you're taking notes and would like to write these down, look them up, you can. Isaiah 2:4 is a reference. Isaiah 65:20 and Isaiah 11:6 are pointed to as reference and belief for that. Is that as the future state, as we grow closer to the Lord's return and this perfected state of heaven, of his kingdom fully come, that nature is going to once again yield and bow down, the lion's going to lay with the lamb, we'll be able to pick up serpents, that kind of thing, so on. Next thing is this. Tribulations that believers go through, or trials that we face, we will come out stronger. And they cite examples such as Joseph was sold as a slave to Egypt, and yet God blessed him and he came out even stronger. Job would be another example. Daniel in the lion's den, he was blessed after he was not eaten. And so this is really just kind of a figurative, you know, even though you may get bit by a snake, you're going to get blessed in a different way you may not realize, or, you know, you may, you know, have some sort of cause and effect of a poison or whatever, and you're going to get blessed in a very different way. Next one would be, it's metaphorical, and they would give reference to Luke 10:18-20, which I don't believe that verse is metaphorical, but they would quote things like going back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan was represented from the very beginning as a snake and as a serpent, that this was just kind of our power that we have in Christ. And so a lot of scholars will take this metaphorically as an understanding, as a valid option. I would say there's probably some truth to that. We know that Satan is defeated. You tie in Luke 10:18, I believe it more literally. But there's perhaps some credence to that, but I do not believe personally that's the best way to proceed. And last, but unfortunately not least, is the one that, you know, we've heard so much about. And there's this idea that these verses are a literal promise by which, and this is the important part, and I think there are promise, but a literal promise by which we test and show our faith. And this is where the misuse gets out of control. Consider this news story from a few years ago. This was from ABC in 2013, I believe. A serpent-handling West Virginian pastor died after his rattlesnake bit him during a church ritual. Just as the man had apparently watched a snake kill his father years before, Pentecostal pastor Mark Wolford, age 44, hosted an outdoor service at the Panther Wildlife Management Area in West Virginia, which he touted on his Facebook page prior to the event. Robin Vanover, Wolford's sister, told the Washington Post that 30 minutes into the outdoor service, Wolford passed around a poisonous timber rattlesnake, which eventually bit him. He laid it on the ground, Vanover said in the interview, and he sat down next to the snake and it bit him on the thigh. Vanover said Wolford had been transported to a family member's home in Bluefield, yes, that Bluefield, about 80 miles away to recover. But as the situation worsened, he was taken to the hospital where he later died. Wolford told the Washington Post magazine in 2011 that he is carrying on the tradition of his ancestors by engaging in snake handling. Anybody can do it that believes, quote, end quote. Wolford said, Jesus said, these signs shall follow them which believe. This is a sign to show people that God has the power. Wolford said he watched his own father die at the age of 39 after a rattlesnake bit him during a similar service. Very interesting. So, there's stories go on and on again. And it, most of the snake handling churches, you know, we joke about it around here, whether we should or we shouldn't. Really happens in the Appalachian Mountains and in the Deep South is where you'll find the majority of that. It's interesting to say that these people would say anyone can do it as long as you believe, yet I read one instance, a case where not only the father who was a pastor and was bitten died, but also the grandfathers, that you would think after two generations you would kind of take the hint. But here they are, and they just say, I'm assuming their rationale is, my father must have just doubted that day. Now, to unconfuse everyone, let's dissect these phrases with other scripture, and let's start by asking, what do these verses actually say? It's clear right away that these are not a command. Does Jesus say that we should be handling snakes in church?
No.
Absolutely not. Mark 16, 17 through 18 does not contain any imperatives. The verse doesn't say, go out and handle snakes. Says these are signs that will accompany, okay? They will pick up snakes with their hands. It is a declaration of that something will occur, and it's not a command for someone to make it occur. They will pick up snakes has nothing to do with us passing around a rattlesnake during our Sunday morning service. And although the believers that do this may be sincere in their faith and belief, they are sincerely wrong. This is foolishness and presumption. Jesus does not intend us to deliberately endanger ourselves. And this next phrase, and if they drink any poison, or, I will add, be compelled to by their persecutors to drink any deadly or poisonous thing, it shall not hurt them. John Gill said this in his commentary. I think we have a slide for it. It shall not hurt them, not that they were hereby warranted to drink poison to show what power they had, but should they accidentally drink it, or rather should they be forced to it by their enemies in order to destroy them, they should find no hurt by it. Which I believe is a much safer and better interpretation of this, is that if the Lord commands us, and we're going to get into a lot more of this, I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but if the Lord commands us to go out and do these attesting signs and miracles, he's going to give us protection and equip us to do that. Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges has a note that says on this phrase, and if they drink. As it's related to John, as he drank the cup of hemlock, which was intended to cause his death and suffered no harm from it. And he, quote, that Bible notes, quote, Eusebius, the Ecclesiastical History, Book 3, Paragraph 39. What's interesting, that's the same man as I referenced earlier. Eusebius was the first person to reject these scriptures. Yet he actually records in his historical book of the early church that John actually drank from hemlock and did not die. This word drink, continuing on with what it says, is in Greek is actually the word pino. It means to drink or to consume. And although this word usually refers to the act of drinking, it can also picture a person who is consuming anything, something that is being ingested in the stomach, such as meat or some other kind of food. And this word deadly comes from the Greek word thanosimos, which is a derivative of the word for death. Okay, so consuming death. And this word any is the word tea in Greek, which means anything. So Jesus was not only referring just to liquid chemicals, but to anything that is in deadly. It could also be translated something like this. And if they consume anything that would normally be fatal, it will not hurt them. And if it will consume, so don't take it quite so literally as it's just a poison, this is a command. It says, if they, first of all, but it's also being, it's more a picture of consuming something that is fatal, it shall not hurt them. So does Jesus say Christians should handle snakes and drink poison, or does he just promise to protect them if they get bitten and consume poison? Let's agree, again, to interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture. What we don't want to do is build an airtight doctrine around one verse that many scholars think is not even there. So I'm going to give you lots of Scripture this morning. You're going to get a workout here in the next 15 minutes or so. Yes, I believe the emphasis is on victory over Satan in general, but we're not to spend a whole lot of time in holding snakes to prove it. It's not only presumption and foolishness, but I believe it's losing track of biblical priorities. Church services are meant about worship, not meant about drawing attention to self by proving one's faith. It's not about foolish displays of human bravado, unnecessarily tempting the Lord in this way. The Tampa Tribune of April 10th, 1973, going back quite a ways now, carried a news story about two preachers of a holiness sect in Tennessee who drank strychnine. Strychnine is quite deadly, unless you have faith, apparently. At a religious service to, quote, test their faith, both died. So yes, we see not only those that would be willing to test their faith by picking up snakes, but also by drinking poison. I don't recommend it. We're not going to do it here at the church. Jesus did not tell his apostles and disciples to deliberately handle serpents and drink poison. Again, when the viper fastened itself to Paul, he shook it off into the fire. He didn't carry it around with him. Watch this, guys. Oh, it bit me again. The New Testament says nothing about the apostles bringing rattlesnakes into church services or copperheads or vipers into these meetings or willfully drinking poison to test their faith. Signs are to produce faith in unbelievers, not to test the faith of Christians. That's the context of Mark 16, 17, and 18. These signs or attesting miracles will follow or accompany those who have believed in my name. It's to point those that do not believe to Christ, not to show your faith off to the rest of the church. Now, many of the Israelites tempted the Lord by exploiting his goodness, and they were destroyed of serpents. 1 Corinthians 10:9, if you'd like to read it, says, "Let us not try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." How did they try or test God? I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. You're going to get an Old Testament lesson this morning or two. Numbers chapter 21. This is the verse that Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9. How did Israel test or try God? I'm going to pick up actually in verse 4. Numbers 21. "Then they sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" That's what they sounded like. Continuing on. "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." We could stop there. You can continue reading if you'd like. So what is the testing and the trying of God? Notice they are challenging his ability to provide, and they're blaming him for being brought into this place without food and water. Essentially, they look at God and say, "God, we no longer believe that you are the provider for us. We're going to starve. We're going to wither up and die because there's no water." Let me say something. If the Lord gives you a command to do, he's going to protect and provide to help you accomplish that end or that goal. He's not going to say, "Eric, go. I want you to go pray for the healing of this person without equipping us the power to do it. Amen. He's not going to say, I want you to leave from this place and go in the desert without providing for us the food and the water necessary for our journey. And so here they were. Israel got their eyes off of Jehovah Jireh, and they started to doubt and question him. And they tested God, and he fought back with some serpents. And so when Jesus is talking in Mark chapter 16 about poisonous drinks or consuming anything that would be fatal, he says, if you drink anything that is deadly, it also seems to apply to this issue of handling snakes. It's that if you were to come out into a place that I'm going to provide for you or give you the protection from it. It's not that we go out of our way seeking it. It's not that you purposely pull out a snake out of your pocket to prove it. But if you do get bit by a snake and you're on a mission to fulfill God's will in your life and you don't have any anecdote or anything with you, but by faith you're going to say, God, we thank you for the healing that I'm going to partake of right now. And you shake that viper off in the fire just as Paul did, because he knew that his mission was not yet over. In the very same way that God spoke to Paul while he was on that boat and said, you're not going to die. He said, if you would only listen to me, everyone will be spared from this boat. He knew that God had sent him on a mission, and that's the level of faith that he had by shaking the snake off. Now, this healing power is available to those if something would happen like that. Not if we go out of our way seeking snake bites. But proving one's faith or proving God's protection is a violation of God's command not to put him to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. What's the context of this? Again, trying to force God's hand by proving or requiring him to perform actions is obviously foolishness, but it's more than that. It's sinful. What's this context of this verse in Deuteronomy talking about at Massa? Well, you've got to go back to Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to give you again another Old Testament verse. If you'd like to turn there, you do not have to. Do not test him like you guys did at Massa. What happened at Massa? Exodus 17, starting in verse 2, says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Skip down to verse 7 if you're following along. He named the place Massa in Meribah because the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Again, the context is in provision. Is that they doubted whether or not God was sufficiently able to provide for them and protect them. And so we get this verse, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not question whether I said this or not. Do not question whether I have given you the ability to carry out my commands. When I tell you to go to this promised land, I'm going to provide for you the way to get there. When I tell you to go cast out demons and heal the sick, I'm going to make the means for you to get there. So next time you think that a snake is going to stop you on your journey, you're wrong. Believe in me, I have equipped you. What's interesting about this Deuteronomy passage in chapter 6, verse 16, is that Jesus quotes it as well. If you would turn, I think these will be the last two passages, to Matthew chapter 4, if you've got your Bible, and Psalm 91. Keep your finger in both. And I realized as I was studying and I'm having people turn to two passages at once, don't let go of them, there is an advantage to bringing a physical Bible to church. You can do that. And on your device, you cannot. I'm not aware of an app that will allow you to look at two different passages at once. If there is one, I'll be willing to be corrected. But I'm not against devices, iPads and iPhones, but I do think it's good to have your Bible to underline and look at it and see it for yourself. And it's certainly your sword. So I would encourage us all to bring them. If you don't have a Bible, come talk to me. We'll get you one. We've got lots of them. Although I'm telling you to turn there, I did not. So Matthew chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7 here in the middle of his temptation. Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. And in the middle of this is the devil comes at him and says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." This is a quotation out of Psalm 91, which we'll read in a minute. "And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So here we are. We see Satan comes, and he's attempting to get Jesus to sin by misquoting and misusing a verse out of Psalm 91. But certainly Jesus knew that all the angels were about him. Wouldn't he have? Certainly he knew also not to test God deliberately. And so here we come to this point, and we get the context of this verse in Deuteronomy. And God is promising protection. If you're at Psalm 91, let's read these verses, 11 and 12. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in your hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." That God is promising protection to you. He's not commanding you, "I want you to kick your foot against a stone and see if the angels are going to stop you." In the same way, he's not saying, "I want you to jump off of this because the angels are going to prove to you that I'm with you." He's saying, if it were to happen, he is there. Do not put the Lord your God to test. And that's the correct interpretation. We know that because Jesus quotes it in that way. What's so interesting about this whole exchange between Lucifer himself and Jesus, and this passage which Lucifer decides to misuse, is look at the very next verse of Psalm 91. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Again, as with verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91, the same 13 tells us, within this context, that God is promising us his protection. I find it very interesting that specifically the snakes and serpents are referenced here. Is that God is he's talking, and he knows, we know that Satan is represented by as a serpent, time and time again. And it's not always just a literal thing that he's going to protect us, which I believe it is. But he's saying Satan's head is going to be crushed. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And now we have victory in Christ Jesus over all that the devil can bring at us, both in the physical world and in the spiritual. He has been defeated. That's what the beauty of this passage is. So back to Mark chapter 16, 17 and 18. What does it mean? "You will pick up a serpent, and if you drink any deadly poison, you will not be hurt." It's a promise of protection. And for the disciples, it meant that they were divinely guarded by the power of God. This divine protection was so powerful that even if they were bitten by this deadly snake or a venomous scorpion from Luke chapter 10, it would have no effect on them. Or if they drank something that was deadly and consume it, it would not kill them. And we have this example, as I said, in Acts chapter 23, verses 3 through 6, Apostle Paul, he was bit by this viper and he shook it off in the fire, and they hailed him as a god. Everyone was looking around, how has he not died yet? Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Jesus is not giving clearance to handle snakes in his church service to prove your invulnerability. The point is that a powerful and resourceful enemy, including the forces of nature, are not able to stop you from accomplishing God's will and bring success to the Christian mission. So are you still not convinced of divine protection? I would encourage you to read Psalm 91. Study it. Declare the promises over you and your children. But Jesus himself actually asked the Father to protect us. How many of us think, for some reason, that Jesus' prayers were more effective than ours? You might think that, and I'm not saying you're right, because I think our prayers in Christ are the same. He's interceding for us on high. But here we are. You may think the perfect Son of God has some extra special relationship with God, and I guess in a sense he does. But here he is, and he prays to God and actually asks for our protection. John chapter 17, 11 and 15. I've got a slide for it. It says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Notice that phrase again, which sets up this whole passage in Mark chapter 16. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Or some translations say, keep them from evil. Is that Jesus actually makes a plea to the Father on our behalf. I don't want you just to take them out of the sinfulness of the world, the evilness of Satan himself. I know that they still have a mission. God, all I'm asking is that you give them protection as they go and they live in this dangerous world. So while Satan may win a battle or two in the life of the believer, I'm not ignoring the reality of the situation. Do some people die and are they martyred in Jesus' name? Absolutely they are. Certainly there are trials and tribulations. We should expect them as the word tells us. But Satan may, just because he wins a battle or two, does not mean he's going to win the war. In fact, the war is already over. And Jesus has been hailed the victor. And Jesus here in John 17, in this great prayer, the Lord's Prayer really, he prayed for his own, and we are protected. In Luke 10:19, Jesus said, Behold, I have given you the power over snakes and scorpions, to trample on snakes and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing will by any means harm you. When Jesus had uttered these words to the disciples, notice the context of Luke 10, it was right after he'd commanded and sent out the 70. They came back rejoicing that they could cast, that the demons were subject to them in his name. He said, do not rejoice of this, but rejoice that your names are recorded in the book of life. And he tells them, I have given you the authority over snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. What's interesting about this is that it's a guarantee as they are preaching that they're going to have this divine protection against serpents and scorpions and anything else that might try to stop and hurt them. This word hurt in Greek is adikio. And it means to suffer injustice or to suffer some kind of wrong or wrongdoing. And it's this Lord's promise. And in fact, literally in the Greek, it's a triple negative. It says, and nothing, no, by no means will injure or harm you. It's Jesus' way of saying in the very strongest way possible that you better be sure that as have I sent you out, that nothing is going to come up against you. That even a snake striking against your heel is not going to keep you from bringing the message that I have for the ends of the earth. God can and he will protect us according to his will as we are serving him. Walk in his will. That's a requirement to receive this. We are not by any means to put the Lord our God to the test. Just as Jesus refused to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and just as Daniel did not go out on a lion hunt, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not itching to jump into the fire. But we ought to have that same perspective that even if God does not deliver us, I'm not going to bow down to you.
Amen.
And that's how we ought to be. That even if God the Father does not deliver me this time, I know that I'm not going to yield over to the enemy, because I stand on the word of God and I know what he has said, and he has promised deliverance and protection for me. If you'd stand to your feet, we're going to close out on this verse. Isaiah chapter 43. The prophet Isaiah pens words very similar to God. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not, for I am with you.